Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by CatholicSingles.com is ringing in the new year with savings for singles. You can save 20% by using the promo code BREADBOX when you register for a new account. Come meet other faithful Catholics and make 2020 a year to remember.
Hello and welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. As promised, Jim Blackburn here with us, looking like a walking midlife crisis. How are you, Jim Blackburn?
I'm doing well. Thank you so much.
I'm only saying that because you are bearded. You are looking very bearded today.
The hair's getting a little long. I realize that, but there may be some reasons behind it. I can't get into it right now.
Are you going to be appearing in a movie of some sort, or it's you just don't want to talk about it? No, you don't want to talk about it. I get it. You don't want to talk about it. It's top secret.
Can't talk about it.
Our number here is 888-318-7884. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, whether you're Catholic or not, I want to stress that. I don't think I stressed it enough last hour, the whether you're Catholic or not part. Non-Catholics are very, very welcome to call. We got answers if you got a question. At least, Jim's got answers. So he'd be happy to address your question, whether you're Buddhist or Hindu or you practice Shintoism or animism or no religion at all, or whether you're, Protestant or Catholic or Orthodox, anybody. Like, I literally mean anybody. 888-318-7884 is the number. Jim is the author of quite a few 20 answers books here for Catholic Answers, including on go ahead, Jim, you list them. List some.
The Papacy.
The Papacy.
Was my first one. And then Scripture and Tradition, which are two of those go hand in hand because they deal with what the magisterium of the church deals with, scripture and tradition, and papacy, of course, is a big part of the magisterium of the church. So when you're looking at authority and you're looking at apologetics and where to go to find answers, we've got to go to scripture and tradition in line with the papacy and the magisterium of the church. So those I would start with. Of course, the early church is my latest one that would go hand in hand with that. I've also done a couple on moral issues, one on divorce and remarriage, and I've done one on homosexuality. Mm-hmm. I think those are all of the 20 answers booklets I've done.
But you also wrote 101 questions, right, on divorce and remarriage?
101 quick questions on marriage, divorce, and annulment.
Oh, yeah.
Right.
Okay. But do you still stand by all of that? Because all of those books were written before you had the beard. I just wonder if any of your views have changed.
Beard hasn't affected it. At least not yet. Yes. I'll let you know if that happens.
You just look so much more, flexible on doctrine now that you have a beard. 888-318-7884 is the number. Jim, there's a lot of people on the line. Shall we just grab a few questions and see if you can answer them? All right.
Absolutely. Well, let's give it a try.
Let's start with Shannon in Mobile, Alabama, watching on Facebook Live. Oh, that's cool. Thanks for joining us on Facebook Live, Shannon. Your question for Jim Blackburn.
Yes. So I am coming from Baptist. I am in RCIA now, so I will be Catholic very soon, and I'm very excited.
Wonderful.
My main question is, how did the church fathers figure out what is to be taken literally and what should be taken figuratively? Not to argue that they're right or wrong, just, what was their formula for figuring it out?
Oh, okay. That's a great question. And Shannon, it's important to understand, first of all, that the church fathers really took all of Scripture literally. And when I say that, I mean, what they sought to do was to look at what the sacred authors had written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and understand what they intended to convey in those writings. So while some things may have been intended to be figuratively, it was still a literal understanding that they had of that in the sense that they understood the literal interpretation of the passage to be a figurative one. Hope that makes sense. The important thing to understand is that they were closer in time to the writings, to the Hebrew language, to the Greek language, the Aramaic language, the three languages which we find scripture written in. And they were closer historically to the events. So they had a much better understanding of all of that than, say, someone coming in today and studying it would have. And that gave them a perspective that we really don't have without them. When the apostles taught, and they taught from Scripture, and the apostle successors taught from Scripture, they were being taught in a line of succession, and that the literal understanding of Scripture and the literal understanding of sacred tradition is what was handed on, and it was handed on to the church fathers as well. Church fathers have handed it on to the church in the first many centuries of the church, and that has continued to be handed on down through church councils and additional writings of theologians down through the history of the church. So they were looking at this from a much closer perspective than we are today. So they had the greats that came before them to lean on to supplement their writings with, or to draw on for their writings. So I hope that helps. I did write an article a while back on understanding the difference between, say, the literal interpretation of Scripture and a literalistic interpretation of Scripture that I think might help additionally. And that was, I think it was just titled Genesis 1 through 11. If you type that in at Catholic.com, I think you'll find that article. And it goes into kind of a historical understanding of how Scripture is interpreted and how it needs to be understood from a literal perspective, not a literalistic perspective.
Is that a good start, Shannon?
Yeah, that's exactly what I'm looking at. Thank you.
Wonderful. Great.
I appreciate it.
Yeah, call again. It's always exciting to talk to people who are in the RCIA, working their way towards the full reception into the Catholic Church and the full reception of all the graces that come with the Eucharist. So, Shannon, it'd be great to hear from you again. And there's lots of folks on the line, so I got to keep moving. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. Jim Blackburn, our guest. Aaron in Pueblo, Colorado, listening on 970 AM, is up next. Aaron, your question for Jim.
Good evening. Thank you for taking my call.
Hi, Aaron.
I have a question about the... how are you doing?
Doing well, thanks.
I have a question about the Deuterocanon. I know that it literally means it's the second canon, but I was wondering why it is called that. Is it somehow less authoritative or less inspired than the rest of the Old Testament?
No to both of those. It is no less inspired than any of the rest of Scripture, nor is it less authoritative. Those books, the reason that second canon or Deuterocanon is something that is applied, is a name that's applied to these, is because they are of, from the church's magisterial perspective, they were late in being recognized as authoritative of Scripture. When the canon of Scripture was being settled in the first centuries of the church, those books, which we need to recognize were all of the Old Testament, those books were ones that were rejected by some and accepted by others, and there was a lot of discussion going on about them. Whereas a lot of the rest of the canon of the Old Testament had already fallen into place and was widely accepted as being fully canonical. So when the canon was finally settled for the first time in 381, the Deuterocanon, those who were of later recognition were included as being fully scriptural, just as the rest of Scripture was. So that's more of the reason that they're called the Deuterocanon, the second canon, is because of their later recognition and later full acceptance in the Catholic Church by the authority of the Catholic Church in the Magisterium. Okay, Aaron?
That makes sense. I appreciate it.
Thanks, Aaron. We got to take a quick break.
Thank you much.
We will be right back with more Open Forum with Jim Blackburn. And look at that, three lines open. Now's the time to call. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884.
Join us on air today on Catholic Answers Live.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
Our mission is to transform the world one woman at a time through a spiritual program of formation that helps them to see who they are as daughters of the Most High God and to enjoy the gift that God has given to them by virtue of their femininity.
Women of Grace with Jeanette Bankovic Williams. Tomorrow morning, 11 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Hi, this is Cy. The latest episode of our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus, is available right now. This week, Trent Horn joins us and offers a pro-life boot camp. You can hear that and get past episodes at CatholicAnswersFocus.com or subscribe for free wherever you get your podcasts. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Our good friend Jim Blackburn here to take any question you've got on the Catholic faith, Catholic people, Catholic beliefs, maybe about the Pope, maybe about the sacraments, maybe about doctrines, church councils, whatever you got, moral questions. You're welcome to call whether you're Catholic or not, 888-318-7884. And I want to stress, you are very welcome if you're not a Catholic. There is a small additional charge for non-Catholic callers, but other than that, it's all free? Oh, Nick, never mind. It's all free. 888-318-7884. The number, Jim, you ready for more callers?
Sure.
But the thing is, though, this next caller is from Florida, so you got to be really ready. You never know what's coming at you from Florida. You feel ready?
Okay. I think so, as ready as I can be.
All right. Sure. Let's see. Let's see if you are ready. Up next, Mike, listening on EWTN Live from Florida. Mike, your question.
Yes. First of all, I am from New York City originally. I live here 10 years. Second thing, I want to say thanks again for you guys being instrumental in being coming back to the Catholic Church. I left for 6 years, was in Protestantism, and I am back in the church, full-fledged in the church. It's beautiful.
Wonderful, Mike.
The confusion is over.
That is just wonderful. That is very good news, and they're lucky to have you there in Florida.
Yeah, okay, so here's my question.
Yeah.
And it pertains to me. Me and my wife got a divorce civilly. We were married in the church. We never had children before. And I've been having this call in my heart to go into the priesthood. Would I be allowed to go into the priesthood if I was to get an annulment? We have no children together.
Okay. The Code of Canon Law does list impediments or irregularities for the Sacrament of Holy Orders. And if you you can look this up online, Canon 1041 addresses this. And I just pulled it up. Section 3 says that the following are irregular for receiving Holy Orders: a person who has attempted marriage, even only civilly, while impeded personally from entering marriage by matrimonial bond, sacred orders, or public perpetual vow of chastity, or with a woman bound by a vow of marriage, or restricted by the same type of vow. In other words, it's an irregularity. If you get an annulment, an irregularity is something that could be dispensed. So I would recommend that if it's something that you want to pursue, contact the bishop of the diocese in which you're considering ordination, or if it's a holy order you're considering entering, contact the holy order and see if you can get more details from the superiors there about if this is something, an impediment or an irregularity that can be overcome. But if you have no obligation, if the annulment would simply state that you were never married, and if that was the only attempt at marriage that you had, you would presumably then be single. And if there were no children, there would be no obligations toward children to impede your obligation to the priesthood. It seems to me as though this is something that could easily be dispensed of.
Man, I appreciate you guys, really. You have no idea. Your books, all the stuff that I've been reading, has just been real instrumental in my walk. I'm glad to be home.
How about we send you Jim's new book on the early church?
I would love it. I just got done reading Rob Bennett's Four Witnesses, and that's what put me over the top. I'm telling you, man, I started listening to you guys 2 months ago, and I was like, there's no way. I'm telling you, no way. I'm not going to leave this Calvinism that I was stooped in. And I don't know, the Lord did a work in my heart, and I was in confession and mass, and I haven't left. I've been going every day, daily mass.
Mike, God is good. Yeah. All right, hang on the line, and Thomas will get your information, and we'll send you this 20 Answers on the Early Church. From, you know what? Let's just go crazy. Let's send him the one on the papacy. Let's send him the one on scripture, and we'll send him. And you know what? Let's not even pay Jim Blackburn his royalties on those. Let's just send them out. And don't you agree with me, Jim? The important thing is why.
I'll donate that to Mike. Absolutely, I appreciate that he called today. I should mention to Mike that I'm not a canon lawyer, so. I think another person who would be an excellent, well, just really any canon lawyer, if he just contacts his diocese and asks to speak to a canon lawyer or get a referral to a canon lawyer would be able to help him understand how this law is applied in his situation. I don't know what obligations he might have to his ex-wife if there's some sort of... financial obligation he may still have to his civil right. ex-wife, or I don't know how messy it might be. If there's no mess there at all, then I think he should be in the clear. But I would recommend contacting a canon lawyer on that.
Thanks again, Mike. Oh, I think Mike has given his information to Thomas. Let's go to Jim in Indianapolis, listening on Catholic.com. Jim, you're up next. Your question for Jim Blackburn.
Hi, thank you. So assuming a sacramental marriage and no annulments, would a remarried spouse die in mortal sin if they were still remarried and their first spouse or former spouse was still alive?
Okay, well... so would that be a situation of mortal sin for a person who was married or is married in a marriage that the church considers to be valid? That person divorced civilly and then remarried someone else civilly without getting an annulment, and then he dies while he's in that relationship, while his real wife is validly married wife is still alive. Did I recap that okay, Jim?
Yeah, switch the genders, but yes.
Okay. I gotcha. I would, first of all, I can't judge the state of another person's soul, nor can any of us. That's left, as in John's gospel tells us, Jesus alone is the final judge on that. If a person dies in a state of mortal sin, then we know that that person has forfeited salvation. On the other hand, we don't know that final state. What can appear to be a state of mortal sin when someone dies is something we can judge. We can say that a person in the situation you describe is putting himself or herself in jeopardy of losing salvation. But if that person, say, comes to know that, and you'd have to know that in order for it to be a mortal sin. But if that person comes to know that and say secretly, without trying to cause a rupture in the family and such, chooses to live with the civil spouse as brother and sister and not live as a married person wouldn't ordinarily live conjugally, and goes to confession and receives absolution for that, a person in that situation, we might not see all that happen, but that person might then actually be in a state of grace, and to die in that situation would go to heaven in a state of grace. Maybe some purgatory necessary, but it's a possibility. So, Jim, my caution to you is to, while we can recognize the situation as being a grave situation, we can't judge the state of the person's soul, his relationship with God. It could be that the person lacks the sufficient knowledge, which is required for sin to be a mortal sin, or the freedom that's necessary. When we enter into a mortal sin, we enter into it freely. Without those two things and the gravity, which this is a grave situation, we can't know. So I'd recommend that if there's a way to get that person to spiritual counselor, spiritual advisor of some sort, to help sort these things out, that could be the best thing you could do for her.
Okay, Jim.
Thank you very much. I was more, I understand we can't judge other people's souls. I was wondering about the teaching of church in this matter.
The church does teach that to divorce from a presumably valid marriage and then to marry civilly puts a person in a grave situation. Paragraph 1650 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church covers this. I've always thought that paragraph is a little too heavily weighted in the top part of the paragraph and not heavily weighted enough in the bottom part. The bottom part of the paragraph emphasizes that the person in that situation should go to confession and should to try to rectify the situation, even if it means living as brother and sister. The top half, though, does mention the gravity of the situation. The church cannot recognize that marriage is being valid. God doesn't recognize it as being valid. But to judge that person as being in a state of mortal sin, that person must not only be in this grave situation, but must know the gravity of the situation and must have freely chosen it.
Jim, thanks very much. Appreciate the call. We'll go to Adam now in Arizona, listening on the EWTN app. Adam, your question for Jim Blackburn.
How you doing? I really enjoy the show, especially the past couple of years. My question specifically is, regarding Second Vatican Council, and it seems like people's attitude towards it. Now, I was born in 1980, way before my time, but there's a lot of people, especially younger people, who think that the old rites and the Latin Mass is like creme de la creme, and there's no other Mass, and what we celebrate today is not Catholic. And I guess my question is, What's the big beef with Second Vatican Council, and how we worship today different than how we worship then, if that makes sense?
Yes, it does. On the heels of Vatican II, there were some changes that came about, such as celebrating Mass in the vernacular and such. But what happened at Vatican II, and why are there so many people who were put off by it or turned away even from the church by it? And I have an article that I wrote that talks about this situation. It's called The Apologetics Roller Coaster of the 20th Century. It's available at Catholic.com. But one of the things that I think is helpful in understanding Vatican II is that after the Reformation and the Church's response to the Reformation, the Council of Trent, the Church went on the defense, became very defensive, and expressed the teachings of the Church in a very defensive way, because if there was a Protestant, it was someone at that time who left the Catholic Church. Almost exclusively, early Protestantism were former Catholics. And so the Church became very defensive at explaining to these Catholics what they were giving up and how it could jeopardize their salvation. And this defensiveness is something that became a thread in the Church for nearly, for 450 years or so. And by the 20th century, the church was recognizing it's not doing any good. It's doing more harm than good to express the teachings of the church in this way. Let's express them, these teachings of the church, in a positive way, because Protestants, other Christians out there today who are not Catholic, are not mostly former Catholics. They're people who were raised in their Protestant faith. And if we're going to reach out to them, we need to reach out and be inviting to them. You know, this is the whole understanding of ecumenism for the Second Vatican Council. So what the Second Vatican Council sought to do, in part, it is to reformulate the teachings of the church, the same constant teachings of the church for nearly 2,000 years, reformulate them in a positive way to bring people in, to make the church enticing and the church's teachings enticing to people outside the church in particular, but also to the people, to Catholics. In doing so, there have been many people who have thought the church changed its teachings. And I hear music now, and I think it's a good place for me to pause, and I'll pick this back up after the break.
Okay. Thanks, Jim Blackburn. Adam, if you can hang on, we will allow Jim to continue his answer on the other side as to what's the problem that so many people have with the Second Vatican Council. It's open forum. We'll be right back with more.
This is Dale Alquist of the American Chesterton Society, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Every Catholic has heard the challenge. How can you believe that? Don't you know the Bible says? It's a challenge we have to meet. If we can't reconcile apparent contradictions between Scripture and Catholic teaching, how can our faith survive? And if we can't answer our Protestant brothers and sisters, how will they ever come to embrace the fullness of the faith? In Meeting the Protestant Challenge, apologist Carlo Broussard gives you the knowledge and tools you need to answer 50 of the most common Bible-based objections to Catholicism. Be prepared to give an answer. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Challenge today by calling 844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Many Catholics ignore the Bible. They say they have the Church instead. But we should embrace sacred Scripture, not just as the revealed Word of God, but as a Catholic work, intimately connected with the Church from the earliest centuries. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the Church, in its origins, in the truths it contains, in its careful preservation over the centuries. Scripture is inseparable from the Catholic faith. This is fitting, since both come from God for our salvation. If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. After all, Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 1-844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
I'm Gloria Purvis.
And I'm Deacon Harold. The Morning Glory team talks about all things March for Life.
Tomorrow morning, 7 Eastern. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
I don't know, Jim Blackburn. Have you heard that music before?
Is this the first surfer music?
Yes, it does, but it's called groovy music. As a matter of fact, we call it the groovy music here. On Thursdays, Nick plays it. It just so happens that Jimmy Akin is usually with us, but sometimes somebody else is with us. So that is a blessing unto you, Jim Blackburn. You got to hear the groovy music. Yeah.
I enjoyed it. Guess is that performed by someone locally there at Catholic Answers?
Yes. Nick Chamberlain is playing the drums on that thing.
Oh, no kidding.
Yeah. And that's only half as good. He was playing with one arm tied behind his back. But it's from Chris Check, our president. His sons have a band called Nick Check in the Dead Century. And Nick played the drums on that recording. But he's not part of the band because, you know, it's very hard to get along with Nick Chamberlain. So, but that's how that all came about. So that's just an excerpt from their work. But we love it.
I like it. You know, it's very Southern California.
It does. It has a nice Southern California feel. You're right. But we were talking with Adam before we left, and Adam had a very sincere question about what is the deal with the Second Vatican Council that so many people are negative about it. You were talking about your article, The 20th Century Apologetics Roller Coaster, that's available at Catholic.com. But you wanted some more time to flesh out your answer.
Yeah. So when Vatican II came about, a big part of it was this idea of ecumenism and the idea that we need to not be on the defense so much as we need to be on the inviting people in and inviting dialogue and helping these people outside the church to see what it is. Well, by reformulating the teaching of the church in a positive way, some people thought that the church changed its teaching. The church. A prime example of this is prior to Vatican II, the standard formulation for the necessity of the church was essentially outside the church there is no salvation. The Catechism of the Catholic Church actually uses the terminology and mentions that the Second Vatican Council reformulated that teaching in a positive way to say that all salvation comes through Christ, through the Catholic Church. That sounds a lot more inviting than to say outside the church there's no salvation to a person who's outside the church. But to say to a person who's outside the church that all salvation comes through Christ, which they may already embrace, and through the church, whether a person who's saved knows that or not, can sound a lot more inviting. So these are some of the things that some of the teachings of the church, which were reformulated in a more positive way like this, and that led some to believe the church had changed its teaching and had Protestantized or had gone astray from the original teachings of the church. That's just not the case. Si, I'm sure you've heard the old expression, it went out with Vatican II. Sometimes that's applied to teachings of the church. Purgatory, oh, that went out with Vatican II. No, it didn't. Vatican II was simply a new formulation of the teaching of the church, not a changing of the teaching of the church itself. Now, this is something that has been addressed since Vatican II. Pope John Paul II has addressed it. Pope Benedict XVI in particular addressed it, and I like his expression when he had talked about Vatican II and interpreting the documents of Vatican II. He used the terminology that the documents must be understood and interpreted with a hermeneutic of continuity. A hermeneutic is a way of understanding something, and the continuity, he's saying, is the documents of Vatican II need to be understood in continuity with the constant teaching of the church. If we're understanding them to be a change, a flip-flop of the prior teaching of the church, it's what Pope Benedict called a hermeneutic of rupture. And we don't want to understand the teachings of Vatican II as a hermeneutic or with a hermeneutic of rupture. If we are, we're misunderstanding it. And that's what has led this led to this issue of people, well, let's say, for instance, the Society of St. Pius V, who would say that because of Vatican II and what happened in Vatican II and the popes, Pope John the 23rd and Pope Paul VI, and even Pius XII before, that there were the popes had fallen away from the teaching of the church, and therefore they're not valid popes, and the Vatican Council in the 1950s or 60s was not valid, and now we have this Catholic Church who purports itself to be Catholic, but there is no valid pope there, and so they've gone on and tried to continue with the teachings how they were formulated prior to Vatican II, and claim that they are the valid church. And there are other organizations out there, other groups that try to do the same thing. And the sadness of this is their misunderstanding, their understanding of Vatican II with a hermeneutic of rupture has led them astray rather than a recognition of the true church going astray. So, Adam, in a nutshell, I hope that helps your understanding of why there's a problem with Vatican II, or why some people have a problem with Vatican II today. Again, I'd recommend the article that I mentioned, that Paul, that Cy mentioned, that I wrote for Catholic Answers a few years ago, because I think it'll just shed a lot more light on it.
Adam, thanks. Lots of folks on the line. Got to keep moving. We'll go now to Jerry in Washington, listening on 107.5 FM. Jerry, your question for Jim Blackburn.
Hey, Jim. Thank you for having me on. I've been ruminating on a specific connection between an Old Testament and a New Testament verse. Hebrews 7:7 says, without contradiction, the greater blesses the lesser. And if you see in Psalms 103 and 104, you hear the rather popular phrase, bless the Lord, O my soul. I've asked a few people, I've done some research online. I can't find anything. I was wondering if you could point me to somebody with a Catholic perspective on trying to fix that apparent contradiction.
Okay. So, Jerry, then I think the contradiction that you're seeing here is that when the psalmist says, bless the Lord, O my soul, this is my soul blessing God, whereas in Hebrews, we're told that the greater blesses the lesser. And so when I say, bless the Lord, O my soul, I'm saying that I'm greater than God, who's lesser than me. Is that the apparent contradiction?
I seem to be seeing that, yeah.
Okay. Well, I think then it's a there's a need to have a broader understanding of what a blessing is and what it means to bless. When we say, you know, that we bless the Lord, such as the psalmist is saying, that is an expression of glorifying God. To when we say bless God, in fact, there are some prayers that are said at Mass where we. Where the celebrant mentions us blessing God. There are songs that we sing, and this expression, bless the Lord, O my soul, comes up. This type of blessing is an expression of us glorifying God and giving thanks to God, and so we can bless him in that way. But when we ask for his blessings, that's in the broader understanding of blessing. When God blesses us, he's not glorifying us. He is granting grace to us, essentially, which makes us greater. It does glorify us in the sense that that God's blessings are intended to help us to become partakers of the divine nature, as St. Peter says. And so there's a sense in which they're related, certainly, but the term bless is used in different contexts to mean different things. We don't bless the way God does. We cannot impart sanctifying grace on others. God only can do that. But we can bless in the sense that we glorify and we rejoice in the Lord. And that's a blessing as well, a type of blessing. So I hope that helps, Jerry.
And Jerry, we'll leave it there. Thank you. We got to take a quick break. Lots of folks still on the line, so we are going to work our way through those calls with Jim Blackburn, our guest, right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Go forth and preach the good news. It's not just a suggestion. If you want to take more seriously the command of Jesus to share the gospel with those around you, consider joining St. Paul Street Evangelization. It's a grassroots organization that brings the Catholic faith to the streets in a non-confrontational way. Visit our website, www.streetevangelization.com, to learn more. And don't forget to like us on Facebook. It's time to do our part.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
What makes me happy is listening to Catholic radio. I'm by myself a lot, had a concussion as a child, and I can't see very well, but I do work, I go to church, and I'm an on-fire convert, and as a child, more or less, I've learned to have a good sense of humor whenever I can, and I'm very appreciative of everything I have, and especially Catholic radio.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Jim Blackburn just rocks it. We love it when Jim Blackburn is here. He is our guest this hour, and he's taking any question at all about the Catholic faith. He's not scared. If you got a question about the Catholic faith, he is going to get you an answer. And of all the times I have heard him answer questions, I can only think of one or two times when he's just made something up, one or two times where he just made it up out of whole cloth, because I don't think he knew an answer. But other than that, he's very reliable. You know I'm kidding, right, Jim?
I hope so, because if I don't know the answer, I'm actually not afraid to say I don't know. I may be mistaken sometimes in my answer. I've been corrected before, and I actually am not ashamed to be corrected. It helps me become a better apologist. So, but I never intentionally just make up an answer to try to sound like I know something that I don't.
All right. You're making me feel bad about all the answers I've made up now, but let's go to Emma in Oregon, listening on the historic, the great, the wonderful modern day radio there in Oregon. Emma, your question for Jim.
Thank you for taking my call. My question is, how do we know that the Roman Catholic Church was correct over the Eastern Orthodox Church in the schism?
Okay. Well, I assume that you're talking about the great schism of 1054, the date that's put on it. And what happened then was certainly a rupture between the East and the West of Christianity. Leading up to that, it's important to understand the history leading up to that. And my book that Sias mentioned earlier, The Early Church, I think gives, I try at least in that book to help people understand how the early church from not just the first century, but in the second century and beyond, was the Catholic Church. You know, we're told that when St. Paul evangelized, that the followers of Christ were first called Christians in Antioch. And it's very interesting, if we study historically what happened at Antioch, we see that the bishop who followed the bishop when the followers were first called Christians there, St. Ignatius of Antioch, St. Ignatius of Antioch, those Christians called their church the Catholic Church. And that's a name that stuck, just like Christians stuck for who the believers of Christ, in Christ and the followers of Christ were. The church that of these Christians was called Catholic, and that's something that stuck down through the centuries. All of the churches in the early church were associated with the same church. And whether they were founded by the apostles or their successors down through the first many centuries of the church, all were Catholic. Now, when we get into this later history of the church and see that there's division, especially what comes about in the schism between the East and the West, in the 11th century, we see that there have been, from political perspectives and just the world in general, a kind of a division between East and West, and that the church was not immune to that. And so the churches did come up, come down through history with slightly different ways of expressing the same faith. However, they all remained in communion. By the time we get to the 11th century, though, some of this starts to rust away the bonds that hold the East to the West, and we see a rejection in the East of the authority in the West, which is the papacy. And so that rejection of the Western authority is really what the rupture was at that time. It wasn't the West falling away from the East, but the East falling away from the West. What's important to recognize in all this is that those churches were Catholic up until that point. And in fact, we still consider them to be, to recognize that their sacraments are valid in most of the Eastern churches. Many of those churches have come back into communion with the Pope in the history that followed. Many, unfortunately, remain in schism. Pope John Paul II wrote extensively, Pope Benedict did, and about their hopes for this to end, and the East to rejoin the West in all of its expressions of faith and all of its churches. So that's, Maria, how we can know that the, or Emma, I'm sorry, that the Catholic Church is the church and not the Orthodox Church is by recognizing the history of both and the fact that the Catholic Church, that the Orthodox Church were once Catholic and they fell away from this one true church. It's not the other way around. It's not the Roman Church falling away from the Orthodox churches. But it really, I think, Cy, you would agree with me that it's a study of history is important to really understand this and recognize the facts of what happened. You know, we talk about the filioque and that that's the straw that broke the camel's back and led to the rupture between the East and the West. It's much, much more rich in history than that to see what led up to that point. And I can only encourage you, Emma, to study this history. And there's a lot of resources at Catholic.com to help with that, including a tract titled Eastern Orthodoxy, another one titled The Filioque, which they both go into some of the reasons behind the rupture between the East and the West, and also help you to understand the continuity of the Catholic Church, and that it was the East who left the West, not the other way around.
Emma, I hope that's helpful for you. I hope you can head over to Catholic.com and look for those tracks. They'll be available there. Lots of questions, though, so I got to keep moving. Maria in San Antonio, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. You are next, Maria. Your question for Jim.
Hi, it's nice talking to you. My question is, when I'm with a group of people that practice other religions, and when we talk about God and all, someone always comes out and says, it doesn't matter what church you go to as long as we all believe in the same God. Sometimes I want to respond and just tell them how beautiful the Catholic Church is and how we offer the body and blood of Christ. And I always stay quiet. So should I respond or what do you think I should say?
Well, Maria, I've been approached with that question too. And it seems like it usually comes from another Christian. It doesn't come from, say, a Jew who believes in the same God that we believe in, or, say, a Muslim who essentially believes in the same God. We have extraordinarily different understandings of that God, but we all at least claim to worship the God of Abraham, and that is one God. So, Maria, what I will sometimes ask the person challenging me with this is, how far do we go on this? Do we say that it doesn't matter whether you're Christian or Jew, or it doesn't matter whether you're Christian or Muslim? Usually a person will say, no, well, no, Christianity, it's important to believe in, that Christ is the Son of God, and we must embrace Jesus as our Lord and Savior. If we don't do that, then, which Jews don't and Muslims don't, then yeah, that's a problem. That's a problem. And I will say, well, then when we need to ask ourselves that as Christians too, just believing that Jesus is the Son of God and He's our Lord and Savior, that is that enough? Because there are other things that we have disagreements upon. And you can pick one, something that you know, say, whatever your friend's denomination is and what we believe as Catholics, pick something that you know to be different and say, this is a teaching of your church, and here's the teaching of my church. They differ. And I think it's important that we get to the bottom of which one is true and which one is not. It does make a difference what religion you follow. Even if we're Christians, it makes a difference. The Catechism of the Catholic Church goes into this in the paragraphs in around 850 and forward. And I'd encourage you to take a look at that. The church mentions that we have an obligation, a missionary obligation, to help others who are outside the church, even Christians who are believe in the same God who we believe in and are much closer than, say, or Muslim or Jewish brothers and sisters, we still have an obligation to help bring them into the fullness of the faith, because it does matter. And well, I'll leave it at that, Maria. There's something I'm working on right now that I'd like to talk to you about later, not today, but an expression of what it really means to be Catholic and how the salvation for a Catholic can be the best salvation that we can hope for. And while there may be salvation associated with those who are connected to the church but not fully within the church, as say other Christians who don't understand the fact that they're missing something, our salvation is something that we want to grow in love and grace to our fullest potential. And the place that we can do that best is in the church that Jesus gave us, in the Catholic Church, with the sacraments and all of the sources of grace that Jesus gave us, provides to us through the Catholic Church.
Thank you. I'm going to keep moving, trying to get everybody in here with Jim. Thanks for the question. Max in Houston, Texas, also listening on Guadalupe Radio. You are next, Max. Your question for Jim.
Hello.
Hi, Max.
Hi, this is Max.
Hi. So my question is, I'd like some help to speak to other people about the Trinity. Their main question is like to say, let me see. Jesus says that no one comes to the Father except through me. They say, why does Jesus say that if he can say the claim of saying he's God? So I want to explain to them in a better way. So do you understand my
okay. Yeah. I think so, Max. I think what you're seeing here is, yes, Jesus is God. Yes, the Father is God. However, they are two persons of the one God. And it's important to understand that God is one. He's one in being. And he's the only divine being that there is. And he's existed for all of eternity. But he exists in three persons as a Trinity. And so for Jesus to say, as the second person of the Trinity incarnate, that no one comes to the Father, the first person of the Trinity, except through him, is an expression of the persons of the Trinity. And he's not saying that there are two gods. Certainly, both the Father and the Son are God, as is the Holy Spirit, but they are distinct persons of the God, of the one God. So I hope that helps, Max. It's really important to understand that distinction of one God in three persons.
Okay, Max?
Yeah, I'm trying to get some more scriptures and trying to look it up. It's just that, as they say, if Jesus is the Father, why do we need to go through Jesus, him? But, you know, I really love y'all's program. I really love y'all's program. I listen to it every day.
I feel like, Max, maybe if you went to Catholic.com, some of the things there on the Jehovah's Witnesses might be worth reading, because this is often an objection that Jehovah's Witnesses make, that the Father is God and that Jesus is not, or there's no need for us to talk about Jesus that way, or Jesus is the Archangel Michael. And so you often do find yourself in conversation with Jehovah's Witnesses having to justify the overwhelmingly traditional Christian belief, which is the three persons in one God.
Oh, I thank you, and I'll do that. I just wanted the opportunity. I finally got y'all's number. I've been listening for years, and I don't know why I've never gotten the number to call y'all. So I finally got it. So I said, let me call and just kind of touch bases and say hello. So God's blessings to y'all, and thank you very much for y'all being out there.
Thank you, Max. Thanks.
God bless you, Max.
Very, very
you know,
much.
It took the church centuries to fully express the way that it does the Trinitarian formula. So to have difficulty with it today and not fully understand
yeah.
it is I mean, who really does? We can know that God is one. But we can also know that he is in persons. He's three. So there's not a a conflict there. It's something that the one God can exist in three persons, and that's something that, again, the first councils of the church for several centuries meted all that out. Studying those can be very helpful to this.
Okay, Max, I hope that's helpful to you. Jim Blackburn, thank you very, very much.
Thank you for having me again. God bless you.
Yep, and good luck with the continuing growing of hair everywhere on your head. Where can people find you, Jim?
Thanks. Appreciate that. JimBlackburn.org is my website, and also I'm most active at Facebook. Just you find me under Blackburn Jim.
Blackburn Jim. All right, thank you. Tomorrow, oh my gosh, we are going to wrap up this week so well. We'll see you then, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.
Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by... Looking for exceptional coffee delivered fresh to your door? We have the answer. Our friends at Grim Bean Coffee produce small-batch artisan coffee using top-tier coffee beans. The coffee is roasted when you order, guaranteeing the freshest coffee possible. Check out Breadbox Roasts, a new line of Catholic-themed coffees available at www.grimbeancoffee.com/Breadbox Media. Experience coffee like never before.